didn't we sing 127A? We know that tune so well. Not what we sang. It's because in the material that we're using, 127A isn't recorded. That's why we had to sing 127B. Let's then turn to the passage that we considered, began to look at last Lord's Day morning in the New Testament scriptures, John chapter 4, and the second of the Lord's signs, the healing of the official son, of the noble son, as we have it from verse 46 through to the end of the chapter. John 4:46, we read, "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.'" Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, one of the things that I think we tend to forget when it is that we begin to examine the miracles and the wondrous signs that Jesus performed is that not only is it the actual performing of the sign itself and the effect of that performing has in the individual, that it's something that's important, but in a sense, what's even more important are the various things that have led up to the moment when it is that Jesus performs this miraculous sign. What I'm meaning is that in terms of the setting of the miracle, in terms of the context of the miracle, and also in terms of the contents, in terms of those who are experiencing the power of Christ in their life, in terms of the people, in terms of their lack of faith or the expression of their faith, in terms even of the very geographical location itself. And really what it is that I'm wanting to say at the beginning is that we can be so often be tempted to fix our focus immediately and solely on the outcome of what it is that Christ did. Now, in a sense, that's entirely right. We want to be reminded of the great wonder-working power of Jesus Christ and how it is that that power was made manifest in the person or the situation in which it is that Christ performed these mighty signs and wonders. But it is that because of that, at times we forget that there's much more going on. There's much more to instruct us in terms of the miracle itself and leading up to the miracle. We know if it is that we're the Lord's people, that Jesus is able to perform miracles at a distance in terms even of just speaking a word, in terms of touching, in so many ways. And that, in a sense, shouldn't surprise us. And it is, therefore, I think the temptation comes to us to focus fully in that, solely in that, and then it is that we forget something of what the teaching leading up to that point has to say to us as God's people. And that's why it is that I'm taking time, even over these past two Lord's days, to consider what's happening here with this individual, this official, this man of power and influence, and even in terms of contrasting what we have here in chapter 4 with what it is that Christ has already performed a year earlier in Cana, when it is that he turned the water into wine. You remember the first miracle at Cana, that it was performed in a setting of joy and rejoicing. And now as we come here to chapter 4, we've seen that the second miracle at Cana, that it's now performed in a setting of mourning and sorrow. You go back to the first sign, it brought wine from water. You come now to the second sign, and it brings health to the dying. You go back to the first sign, there's a miracle of creation. And now in the second sign, there's a miracle of healing. And as we began to examine the passage in a little bit more detail, we considered last week this plea that we find running through the first half of these verses. It is that we saw that it was a plea of a favored father of the Basilikos, this man of influence and power, how it is that he himself, now in the midst of his extremity, it is that he comes to Jesus Christ and he begs Christ that he might come and see his son and bring about the great miracle that was needed because his son is at the point of death. And not only did we see that this a plea was of a favored father, a favored individual, we also saw that it was a plea very naturally of a frantic father. And those of us who are parents, whatever age we be, it is that we've known something of that frantic attitude when our children or grandchildren or even our nieces and nephews have been in a difficult positions concerning their health, and especially when it is that the prognosis for them hasn't been the best. So what I want to do today is to move on to the plea and now to consider the pronouncement. First of all, we've had a plea, we've looked at that. Today it is, we're looking at the pronouncement. And we find this pronouncement of Jesus in verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. This is the pronouncement that Jesus makes to this favored and frantic father. And the first thing that we can say about this pronouncement is that it's a directed pronouncement. It's a directed pronouncement. Now what I mean by that, we'll look at verse 48. Jesus says, unless you see. And what's significant here is that the pronouncement isn't just directed to the Father in particular, but it's you plural that's being used here. And the pronouncement is being made not only to the Father, but also those who are gathering and hearing the Father and what it is that the Father is asking Jesus to do. And it's almost as though Jesus is saying to the Father and to those who are listening, you people come to me, and the reason basically that you're coming to me and listening to me is because you know on the basis of what took place a year ago, you know what has taken place over the past year, as many of you heard me and saw me in Jerusalem and the wonders that I performed there. It is that you're coming to me because I'm able to give you certain signs and wonders, but I want you to know that that in itself isn't enough. That your motivation for coming to me, that while in one sense it's understandable, yet from another sense, it's not that which is for my glory, nor indeed for your own blessing. You see, Jesus, when he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe, Jesus wants them to see, he wants them to hear, and he wants them to seriously take note that the reason that he's with them, even as he performs these signs and wonders, that that's ultimately not why it is that he's found in their presence or indeed in his ministry. Jesus is saying to them very clearly, I want you to recognize I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not here to provide you with things that ultimately that all you do is wonder and speak about these great miracles. I'm not here to bring into your mind these great things that I've been given the power and the ability to do. In other words, I'm not here to satisfy your spectator interest. He's wanting them to know that the reason that he's in this world is a savior. And that they might recognize that what they need most, even as they see him performing these wondrous signs, is that what they need most is the forgiveness of their sins and to be able to say that he and he alone is their Savior and their Lord. You see, Jesus knows that basically all they were interested in was spectating. All they were interested in was seeing signs and wonders. And that's why it is that they received him and received him gladly back into Cana of Galilee, because as I said a moment ago, they'd no doubt seen and others had heard of what it is that he'd been doing over the past year. But here we find Jesus, and as he makes this directed pronouncement, he's burdened to make sure that those to whom it is that he will give himself and whom it is that he will die for, that they might know and live out the truth, that they are not merely spectators, but it is that they would be those whose faith and trust is in him for this world and for the world to come. Now that's significant for us today, because it leaves us with a big question that each one of us has to answer, whether here or wherever we be today. And the question that I want to ask, as I've asked myself, is, how is it with you? How is it with me this morning as I gather with you here in Christ's name? And the reason that I've been asking myself this question is because of the fact that over the past 3 to 4 months, up until recently, we've been experiencing the reality of live streaming our services. And one of the temptations, one of the problems that I think that the Church of Christ will certainly face in the coming months when it decides whether to continue the live streaming services or not, is that all of us are faced and will be faced with a temptation just to be spectators. Just to be spectators. And that, I think, is one of the problems that we will need to pray about. It's not just a temptation for those who will view and view with us online, but it's also a problem for those who are found gathering in God's house, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Think of what it is that we saw 2 weeks ago when we considered Hebrews 10 and 25, and how it is that the writer to the Hebrew describes the church of Christ. He speaks of them as those who are the gathering ones. He speaks to them of those who don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. And so on that basis, the question I think then arises, do you see yourself as a gathering one today? Or do you see yourself primarily as a spectator in church today? Whether online or in this building, are you only a spectator? And what I mean is basically is this. Are you someone who watches what goes on, whether online or whether you're in the church? Or are you someone who, because of God's grace and because of your desire to know God, you actually participate in what's going on? You see, perhaps it is that you're like many, I think, who are found in church and even amongst believers. And they've adopted the mistaken idea that the church is a place to go to on the Lord's Day when it's convenient and convenient for them. And when it is that you go to God's house or when it is that you view online, it is that you sit down to observe either in your living room or in this building, you sit down to observe what it is that's going on. And while it is that you're there, you might engage in some small talk with a handful of other people who are treating church in the same way. And if you're doing really well, you might mumble your way your way through a few of the Psalms, particularly if it is that you don't know the tune. But the question is this what God really intends? Is this really what God wants from those who consider Lord's Day by Lord's Day, the great sign and the great wonder of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and that Christ is still able to raise those who are dead in trespasses and sins? You see, this unfortunate observation, I think, betrays God's purpose for his church. You see, the church as the church, and even as we've seen over the past weeks in our evening service, consists of gathering ones who have been transformed by the gospel, and it is that they gather together on a regular basis to serve and not just to observe. And that's the question that you have to ask yourself. Are you someone who serves on the Lord's Day? Are you someone who comes to church and seeks to serve not just this day, but every day that God gives you? Or are you someone who's quite happy to come and observe and to do nothing else? You see, what I'm saying states and reflects the perspective of Jesus. Listen to him in Mark 10 and 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is saying, I didn't just come as a spectator, but I came to do my Father's will. And yes, that it would be observed, but also that it might motivate and indeed spur others on as they live out the life of faith. What about the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church at Ephesus? And he reminds them of this in Ephesians 4 and 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. You see, what I'm saying is this, that the New Testament, indeed the whole of the Scripture, knows nothing of a spectator church. And sadly, in a sense, that's what's happening to many in the church. But instead, the Scripture paints a beautiful portrait of a church that by its very nature and its raison d'etre is to serve God and does so in holiness. 1 Peter 2 and 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Can you do that as a spectator? No. You have to do it as one who serves. What about Galatians 5 and 13? As the church, we serve one another in love. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another. Are we doing that? Do we love one another so much? Do you? Do I love you? Do you love me? That's the bottom line. So that we would serve one another. Does that describe how you participate in the work and witness of this congregation? Yesterday I was listening to the various Blue Jay fans and how they were ecstatic about the fact that the Blue Jays were coming home to the Rogers Centre Sky Dome for their training. And can you imagine if it is that eventually that games start to take place and people are able to attend these games? How silly it would be if, say, half the Blue Jays, if it is that they said, well, no, I'm going to sit where the fans sit and I'm going to watch the matches, when it is that they're supposed to be part of the team and parting to play. That's absolute crazy. It is that rightly, no doubt, they would be disciplined. But how much more ludicrous is it that men, women, young people who are saved to serve, who are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, that they would view the church as nothing more than an occasional spectator event? And yet that's what's happening here in this, the lead up to this miracle. And that's why Jesus is saying to them, unless you see signs and wonders, unless you spectate and see these things, you will not believe. That's even more outlandish that we as the church should do this. So the question is, how do I know if I'm serving or if I'm spectating? Well, one of the things I often like in Star Trek, The Next Generation, is when Geordi LaForge, the engineer, tells Captain Picard that he's going to perform a diagnostic on the computer. And that's what we need to do in terms of our spiritual life, a self-diagnostic to determine, am I spectating or am I serving? First part of the diagnostic, do I refuse to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Bottom line. Secondly, do I gather with my brothers and sisters on a regular basis or just when it's convenient? Thirdly, do I arrive late and leave early? Fourthly, do I sit as far back as I can as possible? Fifthly, do I avoid talking to people, even though it is that they may want to talk to me? Sixthly, do I avoid serious conversations? Seventhly, this is difficult at the moment, but do I sing half-heartedly or not at all? I don't even know what to do in terms of singing at the moment, whether half-heartedly or not at all. Eighthly, do I refuse to pray? Ninthly, do I criticize the sermon, the things that people said to me, and the way that people behave? Tenthly, do I complain that nobody reaches out to me? These are all parts of a diagnostic, I think, that helps us to know, am I just a spectator? Or am I somebody who's really part of the body that's worshiping? So this pronouncement is directed. This pronouncement is delayed. It's delayed. That's what Jesus is doing well. Before he answers the man's request, the man's request is implicit in verse 47. It is Jesus makes this pronouncement. Now, you know why Jesus is doing this? Because you've experienced it as I've experienced it, and it is that he's making his weight, and as he makes his weight, it is that he's testing us. Really, Jesus oftentimes, it is that he makes his weight before he gives us what we're asking him for. Literally, he puts us on hold. Do you like being put on hold? Perhaps it is you've had your a phone on speakerphone for maybe 40 minutes as you're trying to get through to someone. And it is that you're being told, well, now you're eighth in the queue, now you're sixth in the queue, now you're fourth in the queue. And then it is you hear the phone ringing and you're about to start speaking and the voice at the other end says, hang on, I'm putting you on hold for a minute. You go nuts. I've been sitting here for an hour and now you tell me you're putting me on hold? Don't put me on hold. Sometimes Jesus puts us on hold, even with the jangly music playing, whatever it may be. But he puts us on hold. And when it is that Jesus puts us on hold, you can feel the frustration and the anger rising. And you can understand this frantic father. He's putting me on hold. He's telling me to wait. My son's at the point of death. And Jesus says to him, wait a minute, I've got something for you to learn first. I've got a sermon for you. But Lord, my son's dying. Just wait a minute. You see, that's the stage in which faith is required. Jesus wanted this individual to know within himself that he was asking for the right thing. And we all know people like that. Perhaps even some of us here today are like that. We want to see miracles. We want to see exciting signs. We want to see signs and wonders and supernatural events. But it is, we want these things before we're prepared to believe who Jesus is and to take Jesus at his word. You see, Jesus knew that initially this man's faith was so ill-informed. It was just so minuscule. And that there was a sense in which he wasn't seeking Jesus because he wanted primarily to worship and follow Jesus for who he is, that he was coming as a sinner who was seeking forgiveness and eternal life. But rather at this moment, he's like the atheist soldier in the foxhole. It's only when it is that the bombs are dropping, it's only when it is that the bullets are flying, that it seems that often the atheist in the foxhole will at that point cry out and say, well, Lord, if you'll save me, I'll believe in you and I'll start to live for you, but get me out of this foxhole and this dangerous situation. He's desperate and he needs immediate help. And that's, I think, what this father was like. And Jesus' rebuke is to this man in the Galileans. It was gracious, because it was intended to help the individual see his greater need. Because Jesus was wanting him to move from foxhole faith to genuine saving faith. What does that mean for us? Well, a few things. First is this. We should learn that Jesus never rebukes us to hurt us, but it's always for our good so that we might grow in faith and holiness. That's why it is that he will rebuke us and he will put us on hold. But also, Jesus did what this man wanted him to do. He saved his son. But he didn't do it in the way that the man wanted him to do it. Let me say it again. Jesus did what this man wanted him to do. That was to save his son. But Jesus didn't do it in the way that the man wanted him to do it. I mean, look at verse 49. He said, sir, come down before my child dies. The man already, in terms of what he has said, what he says in 49, wants Jesus to come to his house to lay his hands on his son and heal him. It's almost as though he thought Jesus had a healing range. You know what it's like with Bluetooth, if you use Bluetooth headphones. And maybe it is that you start to get out of the range of the Bluetooth. And it is that things stop, your music stops, your headphones stop, your earphones, whatever it is that you use, because the Bluetooth signal just doesn't go as far as you would like it to. Sometimes I think that's how it is that some see the miracle working power of Jesus. It's almost like a Bluetooth signal. And this individual thinks he's got to be within a certain healing range. And he's got to get close enough to be able to do what it is that he can do. But what we're being told here is that with Jesus, distance makes no difference. His power isn't limited by time or space. And Jesus, as he refuses to do the miracle in the way that the Father wants him to do it, Jesus is saying to us, I'm more interested in the Father's faith than I am in the Son's sickness. I'm more interested in your faith. And that's what the passage is saying to us today. God today is more concerned with your faith than your finances. He's more concerned with your faith than your fitness. He's more concerned with your faith than your feelings. He's more concerned with your faith than your fortune. He's more concerned with your faith than your future. While this man is harping on and on about healing, Jesus is focusing on faith. And you see, Jesus says to him, verse 50, go, your son will live. And evidently the individual, the man, simply said, Lord, I believe. And that's what real saving faith is. Just believing that God will do what he says he will do. That's what the exercise of faith is. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This man had to learn an important lesson. At the beginning, as far as he was concerned, believing is seeing. He said, "Lord, come to my house, touch my son. Let me see with my own eyes that you can heal him, and I believe in you." But Jesus doesn't take the bait. Jesus says, "No, I won't give you my physical presence there. I won't even show you my power there. But what I will do is give you my word. And as I give you my word and you believe in me, your son is healed." And you see, it's the same for us. So often we can get confused, and I think we've complicated it. There's tome after tome after tome that's been written in the nature of saving faith. And much of it is good. But the bottom line is, whether you've got a PhD or virtually no education at all, saving faith is taking God at his word and believing him. "Lord, you said it, that settles it, and I believe it." And so how is it with us? Is it as simple as that in our life? Or is it something that we find at times that we almost begin to screw up because we make it too complicated for people and even for ourselves? This is saying to us, take Jesus at his word today. Take him at his word. So there's a plea here. There's a pronouncement here. And thirdly and finally, there's power here. There's power. Plea, pronouncement, and power. And really, power is covering verse 46 through to the end, the whole thing. Some things to note. And really, we'll give you seed thoughts on this. We're shown here that the power of God isn't constrained by the place. Now, that may seem simple, not worth saying, but it's something to remember. God's power isn't constrained by place. And especially when you begin to take note of the type of places that we find here. Didn't matter that this place was a despised place. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, Galilee basically was full of Gentiles mainly. And its Gentile character caused the southern Jews of purer blood to despise Galilee. Listen to what you read in John 1 and verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's such a despised place. Can anything good come out of there?" And then you read in John 7 and 52. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." But the fact that this is a despised, darkened place is the Lord's reason for giving it his light and his mercy ministry and his presence, rather than to a bless self-satisfied and privileged Judea. John 2:11, "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him in this despised, darkened place." And then it didn't matter not only that it was a despised place where the power was made manifest, but it didn't matter that the need was in a distant place. This is one of several miracles that we'll see that Jesus performs at a distance. He healed the centurion's servant at a distance. He healed the daughter of the Canaanite woman in the same manner. And in a very real sense, the Gentiles, spiritually speaking, were at a distance. Listen to Ephesians 2 from verse 12. "Remember that that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you who were at a distance, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Maybe this individual was a Gentile. We don't know, but there's a possibility. And at a distance, Jesus showed his power over space. He wasn't limited simply because he's in Cana and the sick boy is in Capernaum. And the fact that the father believed the word and didn't know the results until the next day is evidence that his faith was saving faith. He trusted the word that Jesus spoke, and so should we. And it's saying to us that time and space are no barriers to the miracle working power of Jesus Christ. I've seen it in my own family. My grandfather on my mother's side went to his grave with only one of his children believing in Christ. And even now, from the distance, as it were, of glory, and years after that, the other four came to faith in Christ, including my mother amongst them. And there is Christ. And it is that time, space, even death itself are no barriers to the miracle working power of Jesus. He can reach out to the furthest place to touch the one who is the greatest of need. Do you know someone like that today in your family? They're in the furthest place. They're in the despised place. They're in the darkened place. But Jesus can touch them today. And something that I think that the miracle reminds us of, and that we at times tend to really not put primary as we should, is that the greatest demonstration of God's deity is his ability to create everything and to bring about change by the power of his word. That's who he is. That's what he does. His words are not just informative, though that they are, but they are performative words. They perform his will. Divine words spoken over long distance from over 18 miles away cause a terminally sick boy to recover. And the challenge is that we have to recover and adopt a higher view of the Word of God than we often do. And we need to approach the Scripture believing it more than a repository of accurate and authoritative information. It's that, of course, and that's what it is, but often we stop there. We'll milk it for its instruction, for its principles, for its precepts, and for its eternally true information, for all they're worth, and we'll try to live according to them, and that's the right and good. But God's word is far more than that. God's word performs his will. And it's always been that way, and it always will be that way. God's word causes everything that counts and exists. His word created everything, and the word made flesh sustains everything. And if it is that he ever stops speaking through the word made flesh, this universe will fall apart. Everything will stop to exist. Why? Because God's word accomplishes his purposes. I've got 7 things here. Let me just give them to you about the word. Think on it and how we can really glory and put our trust in the word. It creates faith. It creates spiritual rebirth. It discerns and exposes our inner thoughts. It cleanses us. It sanctifies us. It can be in us so we bear much fruit, and it defeats the enemy of our souls. That's why the word must have a central place in this pulpit, in my life, in your life, and in the work and witness of this church. Not spectacles, not novelties, not, as it were, things that people would naturally want to come and see. Sermons? The word of God? No. We wonder why the church is at such a low ebb today. And you walk into some churches and it's just like being at the circus. That's the problem. But not only is his word powerful, it's with this I'm closing. Listen to what you read in Hebrews 1 and 3. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Not just as the power of his word creates the universe, but he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The power of his word implies that God's spoken or written word contains power in and of itself, and that while the source of power of the source of the power is God. It achieves an independence once it is so imbued with God's power. But when you consider the word of his power, it teaches that the central and primary thing is God's power, and that the word's sole purpose is to express the character of a God who is all-powerful. In other words, God retains the power, and the word in some ways is nothing less than a window into that reality. And so it is that we can experience that power. In other words, the word is a portal through which sinners can come into contact with the raw nature and the unleashed power of God Almighty. Let me say it again. The word of God is a portal through which you and I may come into contact with the raw power and the unleashed nature and power of God Almighty. That's why we thank God for the Word made flesh. Because in Christ, we come into contact with the raw nature and the unleashed power of God Almighty. That's what this father experienced. And this was the second sign, the second wonder. May it be that all of us here today, that as we come into contact with the Word made flesh, that we too would always come into contact with the raw nature and the unleashed power of God Almighty to sinners like ourselves. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the second sign. And we thank you, Lord, that not only does it speak of the fact that you are able to heal those who are at the point of death, but also, O Lord, it teaches us various things that you would expect and seek from those who would cry out to you for the application of your wonder-working power. And we pray, therefore, that each one of us, that we might increasingly see our need to be found in your word, to be meditating upon it, to be considering it, to be chewing it over in our minds. And we pray, Lord, that this would be the portion for each one of us here today, from the youngest to the oldest. We thank you that you are the God who is able to raise the dead. And we pray that this would be something that no matter how long or short we still have left in this world, that would fill us with hope and confidence. Help us, therefore, like this Father, to take you at your word and to exercise our faith in a crucified and risen Savior. Go with us then through the remainder of the day, your day. Forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.